Revelation 4, and we will begin in verse 6 this morning. Revelation 4, 6. And what I would like for us to do is to go back this morning and do a little bit of recap of what we talked about last Lord's Day morning. I'd also like to offer some clarification and, I believe, some needed balance to some of the things we talked about last week. And I'll also this morning introduce you to the second aspect of this heavenly worship that we see here in chapter 4 and 5 unfolding around the throne of God as well. So I'd like to go backwards and move forward just a little bit this morning as well. Revelation 4, verse 6. It says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" So reads the words of the living God. God, we come to You this morning, and Father, simply reading this text is an act of worship. Father, we are so grateful that You have revealed Yourself to us. God, we are so thankful that You superintended fallible men to grant to us an infallible, accurate account of who You are and Your will for all mankind. God, we find here in this text, not only have You revealed Yourself to us, not only have You saved us by Your grace and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, not only do we have this incredible gift of redemption and adoption into Your family that we are loved by You, but God, You have gone further in revealing what it is that we are to do now. Father, worship is to be a characteristic of the people of God, You tell us plainly. And God, I pray that this morning You would grant to us further clarification on what it is that You would have us to do in worship. What it is that You would have our worship to look like. God, would You rebuke us where necessary? Would You do so for individuals? Would You do so for us collectively? God, it is our desire that You would be magnified. Our desire is that the name of Christ might be made known. And Father, in the telling forth of the goodness of who You are, it is our burden as a church to do these things, to do these acts of worship in a way that satisfies You. So God, would You come this morning? Would You teach us? And God, I pray for You to superintend me. God, I don't desire that You would simply help me. My desire is that You would leave me out of it altogether. God, would You speak to us this morning? Yours is the voice we long for. Yours is the voice that the sheep hear. Father, would You speak to us today for Your glory, for the good of the bride? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago, at a pastor's conference that was held in Canada, A.W. Tozer, a pastor that many of you love to read his works, he was charged to preach on the topic of worship at the conference. This was his opening statement. "Worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. It is the one shining gem that is lost in the modern church. And beloved, I believe that we ought to search for this gem until we find it." Worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church, the one shining gem that is lost to the modern church. And I believe we ought to search for it until we find it. Now, A.W. Tozer spoke those words over 50 years ago. But friends, I wonder this morning what that prophetic voice of A.W. Tozer would say if he was to examine the church today. You see, for all of our preoccupation and for all of the energy that is being given towards developing cool and hip and trendy worship leaders, contemporary worship bands and sophisticated worship tools, for all of the worship how-to seminars that are going on in our land, I wonder, have we found the missing jewel? I must tell you, friends, as our attention in recent days has been riveted upon this vision of the glory of God coming from the throne room of God, and especially the worship that takes place around that throne, it has been these words of A.W. Tozer that have been rattling around in my brain week after week after week. Church, I don't know if I've ever stated it to you as plainly as this, but of everything that takes place here at Grace Life Church, of all of our various ministries, of all of our various opportunities with the gospel here, our corporate worship, friends, it is the one thing for which I feel the greatest personal responsibility. Now, of course, I feel the burden to educate and to train up our children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, and I pray to that end. Of course, I feel the burden for us as a church to fulfill our gospel mandate given to us by Jesus Christ Himself to go into all of the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have a burden for that. I certainly feel the need for us to exhibit more of a corporate life, of living life together in the community of faith. I am burdened for that. I pray for it often. I feel a burden for showing the love of Jesus Christ physically here in the community in which we are called to reach. I am burdened for those things. But of all of the different ministries that go on here and outside of here, the one for which I feel the greatest personal responsibility is the service that occurs here every Lord's Day morning. It is my deep and abiding conviction that in the end, this is never to be something that is exclusively delegated to the domain of well-intentioned musicians. No. Here's why. This is ultimately, and finally, the business of worship on the Lord's Day. It is the responsibility of the pastoral theologian. Listen to me. Being able to sing well, being able to play instruments well, does not qualify anyone for leading others into worship. That is a job for sound theologians. Now, you may take issue with my priorities. You may believe that there are other things that are more important than what goes on here on Sunday morning, but my conviction stands. Our worship on the Lord's Day, week in and week out, is the thing that occupies the greatest attention in my mind. Therefore, the one thing for which I would feel the greatest reproach would be for someone to suggest to us that worship is our missing jewel. This is why we have slowed down in our expository journey through the Revelation, so that we can give our attention to understanding this worship that occurs here around the throne room of God. You see, friends, we are living in a day where many evangelicals regard the act of worship as a matter of personal preference and personal taste and all these different styles. And because they believe that all of these things are valid, they feel that the freedom to espouse these ideas and taste with great zeal. So we hear people say, well, I like drums. And the other people reply, well, I don't like drums in worship. And some will say, well, I like a guitar. And others will say, well, I don't like a guitar. I like a piano. I don't like a piano. I like contemporary worship. Well, I like singing out of the hymnal. All of these different preferences and styles that appeal to certain individuals' taste buds. Unfortunately, however, we often miss the fact that worship is for God. It's not for me. It's not for you. Therefore, God's taste is the only one that really matters at the end of the day. You know, apparently people assume that either out of ignorance or arrogance, I would assume it's probably a mixture of both, that, well, if it is good for us, then it certainly must be good for God. Whether you recognize it or not, you have probably had those feelings. You leave a worship service wherever it is that your particular taste buds are scratched that morning. You sing the songs that you like. It's in the style that you like. All of your emotions are flowing. And on the ride home, you say, man, I had so much fun. God must have really enjoyed that. That's not necessarily the case. If we enjoy it, God must enjoy it too. You know, listening to the way that many Christians talk about this, it would be very easy for us to come to the conclusion that the ultimate question concerning the worship of God is this: what kind of worship is pleasing to me? But you see, the vision of this worship that is going on around the throne room in heaven, it shows the ridiculous nature of that question. And it forces us to ask not questions of taste or preference, but it causes us to ask questions of theology. What kind of worship is pleasing to God? What kind of worship is it that God desires? What kind of worship is it that gets God's emotions flowing? You see, in this text this morning and moving on into chapter 5, and as we have already seen in chapter 4, it is something of the litmus test for us to evaluate our worship based upon the criteria of the worship that is going on in the throne of heaven. It is a case for us to apply God's will on earth as it is already applied in heaven. Now, as we have already seen, John in this kind of prophetic state is called up into heaven. This voice comes, that voice of the trumpet, which says, John, come up here. Come up here, John, and begin to see things from my perspective. And what is it that John sees when he enters into that open door that was awaiting him? The first and primary thing that John sees is the throne of God, that ancient symbol of absolute sovereignty, power, and authority. John sees then the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. He sees the radiance of God's glory, and it is something that is so overwhelming that it defies his powers of explanation. John can't explain what he sees. It's too wonderful. The English language is simply not up to the task of describing the glory of this sovereign God. So, in verse 3, he uses these compelling apocalyptic images. It was like a carnelian, like emerald, as it were a sea of glass. Then John sees the majesty of this sovereign God. He sees the things which make this king a king who is unlike any other king. Then in the remainder of that chapter, John sees the incessant worship of this sovereign God. So in verse 6, the soundtrack is added to the sights of heaven. In the first part of the chapter, we see all of the sights of heaven. In verse 6, now the soundtrack is added. And leading in this worship exposition are the angelic creatures that are closest to the throne of God. The four living creatures. They are the most noble. They are the most powerful. They are the most intelligent. They are the most expeditious of all of God's created angels. And what is it that these exalted orders of angels are doing? Well, they're engaging in worship. In fact, the text tells us day and night they never stop, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They do this incessantly. Well, this then provokes the other angels to join in this chorus and begin worshiping. So verse 9 says, and when these four living creatures, they begin singing their song of praise, when they give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are certain aspects of this worship in heaven. If we're going to try to use this as a litmus test to come to determine what it is that we are to do whenever we worship the Lord as we are gathered together, there is a problem. Because there are certain things, certain aspects of this worship in heaven that we could never replicate this side of heaven, right? There are certain things that go on here we couldn't do no matter how much we wanted to. There are certain things that are unique to the worship that goes on in heaven because the worshipers in heaven are angels. We'll get into that in just a moment. But at the very same time, even though there are certain things that we cannot employ here, what's the context? John is given this vision of heaven. He is given this vision of heavenly worship to be a direct benefit for seven local churches. To the churches in Asia Minor, right? These were written to seven local churches. Local churches, just like our local church. Churches who, according to the Spirit of God, needed to keep in mind what heavenly worship looks like as a rebuke and as an encouragement to emulate on earth what is already going on in heaven. So we began to see that these characteristics of worship begin to emerge from the page. So we saw last week the first characteristic, and it was very obvious. It was elementary. It was nothing profound. Worship in heaven, we observed last week, is thoroughly, radically preoccupied with God. In heaven, God is the subject of worship. Worship is about God. What does the text say? What is the substance of the worship of these living creatures? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Who are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the one that is seated on the throne. Friends, that is an objective declaration about God. It is telling forth a truth about God. He is this and He is that. He is thus and He is such. You see, that in part is what defines the worship in heaven. God is the subject. It is about Him. So, for example, this is why we do things that we already do here. For example, this is why we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." This is why we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." This is why we sing things like, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." Those are objective declarations about God in heaven. He is the subject of those songs. So when we sing those types of songs about the person of God, that's thoroughly biblical. But also in heaven, not only is it about God, God is the object of worship. Worship in heaven is intentionally directed towards God. Verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." What do we sing along that same vein? "How great Thou art! How great Thou art!" Who are we singing about? We're singing about God. We're singing to them. "Oh God, You are so great! There is no one like You, God. You are the everlasting God. You are the everlasting God. There is no one like You." It's directed Godward. Also, we saw that in heaven, worship acknowledges the attributes of God. Those things that make the God that He is. Well, in this text, they worship God for His omnipotence. They worship God for His holiness. They worship God for His eternality. Well, we also sing about God's attributes here, don't we? "You're rich in love. You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all of Your goodness, I will keep on singing." That is telling forth the attributes of God. It is speaking about the things that make God the God that He is. And then finally, from last week, we learned that in heaven, worship acknowledges what God does. Not only who He is, but also what God does. So in this case, He is the source of creation. He is the one that created everything according to this worship in heaven. We also sing of the great deeds of God here, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Here it is. That He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Worship about God, worship to God, concerning His attributes and concerning His deeds. In heaven, worship is radically preoccupied with God. Which shows us then, friends, why the ministry of the Word of God is so important for worship. Without the Word of God, this is an impossibility. Not only because the declaration of the Word of God, just simply the reading of this text, all by itself is an act of worship for those that have been saved by God's grace. That certainly is an act of worship, but also outside of that, because our worship here collectively is a spiritual reflex to the revelation of God. Listen, if revelation, or if you are going to worship God, God has to make the first move in that. You're not able to do that. You see, worship is a righteous reaction. Worship is a righteous reflex to the revelation of the greatness of who God is. So if worship is not a response to the truth of the Word of God, then it is not the kind of worship that goes on in heaven. Worship that goes on in heaven is not about how we feel about God. Worship in heaven is about what God says about Himself. If worship is not a response to truth, it's not worship at all. Worship is a declaration of the excellencies of the God who has called us out of darkness into the glorious light. It is a declaration about the God who has saved us because He is a God who is loving. It is speaking forth the excellencies of the person of who God is. But friends, you cannot declare the excellencies of God if you don't know them. Right? Worship presupposes knowledge about God. If you don't know anything truth about God, if you don't know any truths about God, it's impossible to worship Him. Friends, you worship. Let me put it this way. If you worship without the revelation of the deep truths of the Word of God, your worship, if it is genuine at all, will be stunted in spiritual babyhood. You know, John Piper is exactly right when he says this. Holy freedom in worship is the fruit of truth. Religious feelings that do not come from a true apprehension of God are neither holy nor truly free, no matter how intense those feelings may be. Listen, I may have this vision that God is a purple dinosaur. And I really, really believe in God being a purple dinosaur. And I really, really believe that all of the good things that happen to me in my life come from this God who is a purple dinosaur. So I raise my hands on Sunday morning and I sing forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But what's going on in my head is this vision of the purple dinosaur. Is worship taking place? No, that's not true. I may feel the goosebumps. I may be on an emotional high when I leave because I have just got to lift my voice to the purple dinosaur that loves me so much. The trouble is, not true. Therefore, it's not genuine worship. It's idolatry. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the role of feelings and emotion and passion in worship. And I look forward to doing so because it's a very big part of worship. But in the end, friends, we must always understand that those emotions are to be subservient, secondary to a mind that has been renewed by the truth of the Word of God. Now, before we move on to the second characteristic this morning, I want to go back and clarify something that we dealt with last week. Because I might not have been as clear as I ought to have been, and I certainly was not as clear as I had intended to be. Ran out of time. So I want to give some clarification, and I want to offer some practical balance. What we talked about last week, I believe to be true from the Word of God, but there's another side to the coin. Last week I pointed out the fact that one of the things that is missing in the worship that goes on in heaven are words like "I," not even the mention of "we." So whenever we sing things like "I have decided to follow Jesus," whenever we sing things like I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all," doesn't really look like the worship that is going on in heaven. In heaven, worship is completely, radically focused on God. Now, how many of you had questions about that? I know some of you did because you asked me. There's a reason for that that I didn't mention last week. One of the reasons for that is because the worship that we see going on in heaven is occurring on the part of the angels. Think about that. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Friends, the angels have not experienced the gift of redemption. They have not experienced the gift of the grace of the sending of the Son of God for our redemption. They have not experienced the gift of salvation. So the angels cannot say, because they do not have the capacity to say, "Look what God has done for me. I was dead, but now I am alive. I was blind, but now I see. Look what God has done for me." No, the elect angels in heaven have never experienced the doctrine of adoption. The elect angels in heaven have never experienced the doctrine of reconciliation. The elect angels in heaven, they know nothing personally of the doctrine of expiation. They know nothing of propitiation. All they know is God created them and He has sustained their holiness even to this point. So just to balance what we talked about last week, you and I are able to sing things that the angels simply cannot sing. So my point in pointing that fact out last week was that in the worship that goes on in heaven, It never takes on the first person. But my point in saying that was not that we should throw all of those songs away. You know, the fact is, if we took out all of the music with I and we and the first person, we joked about this morning, about 90% of what we sing would be gone. No. Last week, I wanted to intentionally overstress that point to shock us into something of biblical reality. Look, there is a place for testimonial kinds of songs that extol what God has done for us. There's a place for telling others through songs and music what it is that God has done for us. You know, some of our most intense worship comes when we are reminded of the greatness of God. Some of our most intense worship comes when we think about how great God is and we sing to Him in that way. But also, some of our most intense worship comes whenever we are reminded that a God that is that great has done this for me. My point last week is that unlike heaven, the majority of the contemporary worship that you will hear when you turn your radio on has just as much to do with the worshiper as it does the one that is being worshipped. There's an awful lot of these Jesus is my girlfriend songs. You know, those are of no spiritual value. You know, and there is a place, I shared with the band this morning, when I'm out in my woodworking shop and I'm building furniture and things, I absolutely love to listen to bluegrass. You know, one of the things about bluegrass music, most of the time they're going to have a religious reference, and it's going to be theologically anemic at best, if not blasphemous at worst. Some of the worst theology is found in there. But friends, that's not a time of corporate worship. There's a time when it is okay just to rest in what Jesus Christ has done for you in the simple terms that songs employ to tell you about. You know, all of our worship towards God does not necessarily have to be theologically heady. It has to be theologically accurate, but it's different whenever we come here together on the Lord's Day to worship collectively. There are certain songs that I may listen to throughout the week that I would never have us sing and lead you in worship on Sunday morning. There's a difference whenever the people of God are gathered together to worship the way that the worship is going on in heaven. So there is a place for these testimonial kind of songs. There's a place for us telling forth and extolling to others the goodness of what God has done for us. But we need to be very balanced in this area. And we need to take the time to look critically and examine the content of our worship from time to time. Worship is to be thoroughly preoccupied with God. And I must say, for God's glory, of all of the glaring imperfections that we may have had here over the years and still have today and are blind to that fact, I pray that this has always been an ambition of ours. So number two today, worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. Worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love, I encourage a commitment to private, individualized worship for you throughout the entirety of your week. It's something that is very important. I believe that family worship is something that is vitally important for your family. But having acknowledged that fact, you cannot be a serious reader of the Bible and fail to see that the overwhelming emphasis in the Scriptures is on worship being a corporate, congregational activity. Now, that's true enough in the entirety of the Bible, beginning under the Old Covenant, but it is especially true when we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this. As the worship here unfolds in chapter 4 and 5, each doxology, each expression of praise towards God steadily intensifies with a gradual enlargement of the size of the choir that is singing. In the initial expression of worship in verse 8, there's four living creatures praising God. Then in verse 10, the 24 elders give praise to the one who is seated on the throne alone. In chapter 5, verse 8, the chorus then expands to 28 worshipers as the four living creatures and the 24 elders confess the worship towards the Lamb. In turn, their worship of these 28 then causes a worship response from the remaining angels in heaven, numbering in the multiplied tens of thousands, verse 11. And then finally, the crescendo of worship reaches its climax in verse 13 with the singing of every single creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is within them. Friends, here, the entirety of the created order worships the one that created it. In heaven, worship is undeniably corporate in emphasis. In fact, in all of the scenes of worship that are going on in heaven, as recorded in the Revelation, for those of you that have been reading through the Revelation weekly as we have been working through this, you know that you can't turn a corner in the Revelation without somebody worshiping God. Can you think of one of those instances, just one, that shows the worship of God on the part of any single human being or any single angel? Not there. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the Revelation records for us every single kind of worship expression that is possible. No, but I am saying in what the Revelation does reveal to us, there is nothing done in private. There is nothing done in secret. There is nothing done individualistically. All of the worship in the Revelation is public, corporate, congregational. In the Revelation, there are no soloists singing independently of all of the others, only choirs in symphonic worship of God. And of course, as we talk about this, if you know your Bibles well, and you're thinking from the Old Testament already, given enough time, you would probably run back to the Old Testament antecedent of this. I can't help but think about David in the Psalms. That man after God's own heart. The one that loved to sing and praise God. We know, we see it in the Scriptures, that David often engaged in precious times of private worship with God. David loved to get along and speak to God. He loved the fact that he could trust in the Lord no matter what situation, no matter if he was the only believer in the situation. David loved to worship God on his own. But at the same time, the vast majority of what David says about worshiping God is congregational in emphasis. So, for example, in the Psalms, he writes this. Let me give you a little zip-fast tour through the Psalms of what David has to say about worship. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. I will give you thanks in the great assembly among the throngs of people. I will praise you. I will extol the Lord with all of my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Sing to the Lord a new song of praise in the assembly of the saints." And we could go on and on and on and on. The fact of the matter is, David knew better than we that God is most glorified when His worship is most public. Yet so many in our day have seemed to miss this business altogether. But friends, the Bible is crystal clear. Though very few in our day would dare to say it in as many words, the prevailing attitude of a great number of American evangelicals is that corporate worship, what we do on Sunday, serves as an aid to their own private worship. Rather than regarding their private worship as an aid for congregational worship. Fine distinction. And so this is why it becomes exceedingly clear. This is why people say things like, "I'm just going to stay home this Sunday morning because, after all, I can worship God by myself. I can worship God on this bass boat. I can worship God in the deer stand. You know, whenever that sun is rising up over the river while I'm seated in my deer stand and looking at God's creation, I just worship Him. So I'm not going to come to Sunday worship because I can worship God here. I can worship God on the beach. I can worship God at the racetrack, whatever it happens to be." Listen, friends, for the Christian, there is something profoundly wrong with you if you don't worship God in those places. But you can't worship God there the same way you worship God here. Listen, you cannot replicate what God does when His people are gathered together in the privacy of your own home. Have you ever discovered that the New Testament repeatedly employs metaphors, word pictures concerning the church? And those metaphors highlight the vital relationship of the parts to the whole. I mean, what could be more graphic than referring to the church as a body? Your body is made up of all sorts of different parts that work together. Or how about the church being likened to a household? Or what about the church being compared to a temple that is made up of living stones? Friends, those metaphors powerfully illustrate the vital relationship of the parts to the whole that they make. In fact, the parts make no sense on their own apart from the whole. What good is a hand that's not attached to a body? It doesn't accomplish anything, and frankly, it's a little creepy, right? When you see a hand detached from a body, what good is a leg that is not attached to the body? If you walk into a room and there's a leg, not a part of a body, sitting right there, you don't even want to go near the thing. That's some weird stuff. That's New Testament Christianity. Not the rogue, individualistic spirit that characterizes so much of American evangelicalism, but rather Christians who find their experience, who find their very life and purpose intentionally wedded together with the group that God has sent His Son to save. You know, some of you will understand what I mean when I say this. One of the things that has contributed to a failure of understanding this point, to properly esteem the primacy of corporate worship, is our neglect to what is known as biblical theology. Biblical theology is not really the study of the Bible. And biblical theology, to be exact, is not even study that we get from the Bible. Biblical theology is a discipline, it is a school of thought that studies the themes of the Bible. Biblical theology appreciates the Bible's storyline from the beginning all the way to the end. Biblical theology speaks of the cohesive nature of all of the teachings of the Word of God, all working together to tell one singular story. Very often, we tend to think that there is a wedge that divides the Old and the New Testament. Listen to me. If there was ever a page that needed to be ripped out of our Bible, it's that white page at the beginning of the New Testament that separates the Old from the New. And one of the ways that works its way out in our thinking is this. Well, in the Old Testament, God's primary dealings were with a group of people. Of course, He dealt with individuals. You know, He called Abram, and He dealt with Moses, and He dealt with Noah directly, and He dealt with King David in a unique way. But those individuals, the Old Testament is clear, were always regarded as being in solidarity with the whole. It was always Israel. It was always the people of God. It was always God working with that entire nation. Well, that's true. But then we tend to think that when we come to the New Testament, oh, it's a whole new deal. It's been Americanized now, and salvation is now about the individual souls. That's what really matters. So are you saved? The group? Well, for us, it's really just a necessary consequence that God saves all of these individuals, so they've got to do something together. Folks, I would appeal to you today. That is a discontinuity that will not stand the test of biblical theology. God's affections now and God's affections then have always been riveted upon a people group. His eternal purposes still concern a people group that He has called out. His individual followers are still to regard themselves as existing as a part of the whole. We are His nation, according to Peter. We are His kingdom. We are first and foremost, as the Apostles' Creed says, a community of saints. And where this ought to be seen most vividly is in the act of corporate worship, in the context, beloved, of a local church. You see, our failure to understand this has plagued evangelicalism with this kind of narcissism that is destructive, that in the end, friends, we esteem our own individual selves as more important with the covenant community, rather than regarding the covenant community as entirely more important than ourselves. So to point to our musical content again, how much of our music is I rather than we? I is important. I is very important, especially in our prayer closet at home. I is very important, especially in our Bible reading. But beloved, you need to appreciate the fact that we have this service here on the Lord's Day, not to furnish a bunch of isolated individuals with a privatized worship experience, but rather we meet here on the Lord's Day morning to weekly do the more important thing, to provide you with an opportunity to lift your one singular voice to the corporate expression of the hallelujah on the part of all of the people of God. We ask you to come here on Sunday morning, not that you might just experience personal worship, but rather that you would be a part of our choir. And I think a failure to appreciate that distinction reveals itself in our often cavalier attitude toward corporate worship. Friends, you have not come here today as an isolated individual. You haven't. I want you to understand this. You have not come to this place today as an isolated individual with other isolated individuals who just happen to live nearby. If you're a Christian here today, the other Christians who are in this room with you, they are covenantally bound together with you. And the reality of that is what church membership profoundly illustrates. And so you see, Douglas Wilson is exactly right when he says, as you come week after week, you must pray for your mind to be renewed so that you may see just how important the corporate worship of God is. Far more important than your quiet time, and honestly, more important than all of your quiet times put together. The worship of the church, friends, is far greater than all of the sum of the individual parts. It's not an equation that works itself out that way. Both you as an individual and us collectively are very important, but we must treasure our times with God when we are gathered together far more than ever we have. You know, this isn't rocket science. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. Yesterday, there was a football team that I would assume many of you do not like who won a game. And they received some glory for winning that game. What if that game had only been witnessed by one person on a closed circuit TV somewhere? What is the comparison of glory with that and with it being televised on ESPN with tens of thousands or millions of viewers? Public glory brings more glory than private glory. It's interesting to note how David himself develops this concept in the Psalms. I've already mentioned the fact that David often spoke about his individual worship, but more frequently he speaks about the worship at the corporate level. But do you realize, friends, that at one point, David calls upon the entire nation to praise God? In the Psalms of David, there is a progression from a small group to a larger group. So at one point, David calls the entire nation to praise God. He says, let all of Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let all of God's people in Zion be glad for her King. Well, if that were not enough, David draws the circle a little bigger. On another occasion, David calls the entire earth to praise God. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. How does David conclude the Psalter? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The individual, the congregation, the nation, the earth, every living thing. You see, beloved, there is this burden on the heart of David, a man after God's own heart, that the company of worshipers be ever expanding and ever growing, that there be more worshiping now than ever before, that the circle of worship would always be expanding. Is that not what we see in the Revelation? Why is that the case? Because public glory brings more glory than private glory. Friends, why is it that we sing a song like, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing? Well, that's simple. It's because we believe that God is so worthy that only one tongue to praise Him is not enough. You know, this is why I cannot understand the well-meaning brothers and sisters. I understand that they have a good heart and good intention of this, but these brothers and sisters that want to have home church, just the four of us, just the five of us, maybe a couple of families together, but don't tell anybody else. We've got to keep this thing small. You know, it's us four. Let's shut the door because we don't want any more. Listen. They can't sing 10,000 or for 10,000 tongues to sing with any kind of integrity. They don't want 1,000 tongues. They want 6 or 8. This is not an issue of style. This is not an issue of personality. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. Friends, have you ever thought about that word that us Christians use sometimes? And sadly, it's become something of a Christian cliche word. It's that word, hallelujah. You know, very often we use that word as an expression to praise whenever something happens to us that makes us happy, or whenever someone says something that we really like, we say, oh, brother, hallelujah. But in the Hebrew, that word hallelujah, hallel, oh, Yah, praise Yah, praise Yahweh. Our English translation simply put it, praise the Lord. It's not an expression of praise primarily. It's a command. It's an invitation for those who are around me that have just witnessed the thing that I witnessed. You need to praise God too as I am praising God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Did you not just see what I saw? God deserves to be praised. It is a command. Praise the Lord. Do it. But what I never knew before this week is that of the 200 times that word is used in the Old Testament, 197 of them, it's used in the second person plural. You all. 99% of the time when you read that phrase, y'all praise Jesus. Y'all worship God. Everybody praise God. Hallelujah! It's an explanation that commands the people of God to engage in corporate worship. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. The psalmist puts it this way, and this is it in a nutshell. Listen to this. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. Oh, He loves the dwellings of Jacob, where Jacob and all of his families worship God in the private sector. And He loves the individual homes of the people that belong to Him. He loves your home if you are a believer. But it is the gates of Zion, the place where God's people meet together and worship God publicly and corporately, that God loves more than anything. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. This is what we see here in the Revelation. Worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. You know, the Puritan Matthew Henry puts it this way. Let every saint praise Him, but especially the congregation of saints, when they come together, let them join in praising God. The more, the better, because it's more like heaven. Without shame this morning, that's what I'm saying. The more the better, because it's more like heaven. I've shared this with you some time ago. You know, for the first 4 years or so of the existence of Grace Life Church, I believe I hold something of the sole responsibility of us not growing. Because I didn't pray for that. In fact, I kind of prayed against that. And the reason why is because I came to a biblical knowledge of the fact that the more people who are in this room and the more people who identify with us as their church, that's more people I'm responsible for. That's more people that I would give an account before the Lord for. That's more people that I would have to give an account for everything that I had told them and the way in which I had led them. I was terrified of that. Didn't really pray for the church to grow. The church has grown this past year. I would believe that one of the reasons why is because we began praying for that. And the reason why we began praying for that is not that we would have more people and not that we would have more money, but because it looks more like heaven. In heaven, worship is congregational. There are big choirs of heaven, big choirs of people that you can't even number in heaven, all praising God together with one voice. The more, the better, because it's more like heaven. It's why we pray for God to convert individuals here. It's why we pray that God would send His saints who are in other places here to worship with us. It's why we pray that God would be pleased to grow our numbers. It's more like heaven. And isn't God worthy of 1,000 tongues to sing? Isn't Jesus Christ worthy of 1,000 tongues to sing? And why is more better? Oh, it's because public glory brings more glory than private glory. Friends, it is my desire that one day this place would be bursting at the seams with individuals who have discovered the jewel of Christian worship. You know, several years ago, there was a heart-wrenching story that came out. A prominent couple on the East Coast, they gave birth to a child. Well, that was a miracle because they had been childless for the entirety of their marriage and the doctors had given them no hope of ever conceiving a child. But by and by, this woman came to conceive and gave birth to a healthy baby boy. And you can imagine that child quickly became the delight of those parents' eye. A few weeks later, they invited all of their family and friends over to christen the infant. And then there was a party following at the happy family's home where everyone was invited to. It was a wonderful celebration. There was food and there was drink. There was laughter and there was dancing. All of this in honor of this child. They were simply having a blast. Everyone was laughing. Everyone was dancing. They were listening to music. They were enjoying good conversation, enjoying good food. But then finally someone asked, "Where's the baby?" Well, the baby had been passed from the mother to one of the guests, who had then passed the baby to another friend, who had then passed it to another friend, and so forth and so on. The mother looked around the entirety of the house to try to find the baby, but the baby was nowhere to be found. Finally, she stepped into the bedroom where someone had laid the baby down in the crib for a nap. But unknowingly, someone else had laid all of the coats of the guest on top of the baby. And she found the baby smothered there. Ironically, the one in whose name the celebration had been convened was the one neglected, the one disregarded, the one overlooked, the one passed over. Let me ask you, friends, we are all gathered here today in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the reason that this celebration of His resurrection has been convened. We are here to celebrate Jesus Christ. He is the reason for our gathering. Is worship the missing jewel of our church? You know, 50 years ago, those words were spoken by A.W. Tozer. And I think that for the most part, they're still true. But does that mean that the worship of God is the missing jewel here? Not to the extent, beloved, that our worship is preoccupied with God. And the more that our worship becomes to be preoccupied with God, about God and to God alone, that He would be our only audience and our only subject, the more and more that that comes to be the reality, we will discover more and more of that jewel. To that extent, we will recover the jewel of Christian worship and honor the one in whom we are gathered to celebrate. Beloved, may God grant to us as a congregation the grace to emulate heaven. May God grant to us 1,000 tongues, because the more the better, it's more like heaven.